Welcome to the worship of the living God. We're going to continue in our sermon series from the Gospel of Luke. So if you have your Bible, please turn to Luke chapter 3. I'll be reading from verses 1 through 22. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 22. And this is part 2 of a two-part sermon series on John the Baptist and Jesus the Baptist. And today we will be focusing primarily on verses 16 through 22. We'll be looking at John the Baptist, his baptism and Christian baptism, the similarities and dissimilarities. We will then look at Jesus the baptized and Jesus the baptizer. This is an important portion of Scripture, as all Scripture is important, but this one's important in Luke's gospel because this begins to explain the foundation of Jesus' earthly ministry as the God-man. This is where he's endowed, anointed for service as the God-man by the Holy Spirit so that he can accomplish his divine messianic mission. And this is a very important portion of Scripture to understand the rest of Jesus' life, as well as his death, his resurrection, his ascension, enthronement. So let us give heed now to the reading of the Word of God. This is chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 and reading through 22. Hear the Word of God. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were open, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Thus end the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this portion of Scripture, and we thank you for Luke's account here where we learn of our Savior's the formal beginning of his ministry and the age of the new covenant. We thank you that in our passage today we see the formal closing of the old covenant as John the Baptist must decrease and Jesus the Messiah must increase. And we thank you for this passage that where we see your son, endowed by your Holy Spirit, anointed for service so that he might live perfectly on our behalf and die for our sins. We ask that you would open our ears to hear, our hearts to receive, and our minds to understand this passage today. In Jesus' name, amen. In our last sermon, part one of John the Baptist and Jesus the Baptist, we considered John's baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we primarily focused on John's message of repentance, what repentance means and why he baptized. John the Baptist, if I might summarize the part one of the sermon, John the Baptist came preaching repentance so that sinners would acknowledge their guilt and sinfulness before God, turn from their sins and find mercy and grace in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. In our sermon today, we will learn the distinction between John's baptism and Jesus's, and then we will focus on how Jesus Christ is also a Baptist. That is, Jesus Christ is the one who's a mightier baptizer, and he's coming who will not baptize in water, but in the Holy Spirit and with fire. So let's look at John's baptism and Christian baptism first. I want to say that in this passage here, there have been many misinterpretations throughout church history in this passage. And so I think that that reminds us to pay particular attention to what God is teaching us in this passage. First of all, let me say what John's baptism was all about. And I want to make a distinction right up front between John's baptism and Christian baptism. Very important to make a distinction between the two. At the time, John's baptism was unique in Israel and in the world. His baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism during this time was primarily for proselytes. That is, it was a baptism for Gentiles coming to be part of the covenant community, the visible church in Israel. And so John is preaching, or John has a baptism that's not only for the Gentiles or the proselytes, but for Israel as well. John calls all the people of the world, both Jew and Gentile, to repentance and baptism. And that's important to note. John's baptism, we must make a redemptive historical distinction between John's baptism and Christian baptism. You understand that John's baptism cannot be Christian baptism by virtue of the fact that Christ's divine messianic mission has yet to be accomplished at this point in the text. So it's very important to understand that. You see, John's baptism was a baptism symbolizing purification. It was symbolic of purification, that the Holy Spirit would one day purify God's people in a unique and special way in the fullness of the times. John's baptism was a water baptism, but it was a preparation for Messiah. His baptism was primarily a baptism to prepare Israel and all who believed for the coming of the Lord, as Isaiah 40 had said. In other words, John's baptism is essentially preparatory. It's preparing the way for Yahweh. He is saying, in essence, prepare to meet your God, O Israel, and do so by being baptized as an outward sign of an inward reality that you have faith in the coming Messiah. John's baptism, we must remember, does not cause a person's sins to be forgiven. It shows that the person knows they're in need of forgiveness and their only hope is in God's mercy and grace. So again, John's baptism is a baptism where he is preparing the people with an outward sign who already have the inward reality of God's working in them, causing them to realize they are sinners and looking away from themselves to the Messiah who is coming. Christian baptism, in contrast to John's, Christian baptism is similar and dissimilar. Christian baptism is water baptism that symbolizes purification, but Christian baptism symbolizes a cleansing from sin, a regeneration, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and all of these elements of Christian baptism are only possible upon the completed divine messianic mission of Jesus for his people. And so that's why I'm asking you to notice the redemptive historical place we are in time in this narrative. It's important to understand this. You see, Christian baptism, in contrast to John's baptism, is a Trinitarian baptism. It is in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or sometimes just the scriptures say that it is a baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. But again, it's only available upon the completed work of Jesus Christ. And at this point in redemptive history, he's not completed that work. And that's important to make note of. In Acts 19, verses 1 through 6, there is this distinction between John's baptism and Christian baptism that I want to point out to you. In Acts 19, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, the Apostle Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying." Here we have a distinction between John's baptism and Christian baptism. It's important to note from Dr. Luke's second volume, the book of Acts. Dr. Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, in Acts 19, these disciples of John had not fully experienced the benefits of Christ's saving work because they had merely been prepared by John's baptism for the coming of the Christ. But they had no idea that the Christ had fully completed his ministry. So they have not yet fully become believers in that sense. This is a unique time period. I realize that. It's an overlapping time period between the Old and the New Covenant. But we must take note of it lest we misinterpret it. You see, these disciples in Acts 19 had not received the Holy Spirit since Jesus' resurrection and ascension. They had only been prepared for the coming of Messiah. And so what does the Apostle Paul do? He rightly points them to the person and work of Christ. He rightly points them to the true object of their faith, who is Jesus Christ. Now, you understand that this is misinterpreted today by many of our Pentecostal and charismatic friends. Misinterpreting this distinction between these two baptisms has made some in the history of the church create a doctrine of a first blessing and a second blessing of the Holy Spirit. Those who incorrectly do not make right distinctions through this redemptive historical interpretation, they think there are two phases of God's grace. One is through faith and you become a Christian, and the second phase or second blessing is when you receive the Holy Spirit in power. That is not true. The point of the two baptisms is they are similar, but they are also dissimilar. John's baptism is not Christian baptism. And so this is not to be understood as some sort of second blessing, as if the Acts 19 passage was to point us to the fact that the disciples then were Christian and then they experienced the second blessing of Holy Spirit power. That's not what the text is saying. And that's the distinction between John the Baptist's baptism and Jesus' baptism. John the Baptist prepared the way for Messiah, who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. As our passage says in John 3:16, the people in Luke 3:16, in our passage in Luke 3, the people are asking, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one to come, John? Are you the right one? Is this baptism the messianic baptism? Is this it?" And he says, "No." Verse 16, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." He's saying, my baptism is just a pointing. It's a preparation. This one who's coming, his baptism is the fulfillment of what I'm pointing to. My ministry, John is saying, is merely a symbolic ministry that points to reality found in the person and work of Christ. John's baptism with water was only a shadow and type of Jesus Christ's Holy Spirit baptism. And it's important that the contrast between these two baptisms is the contrast between two persons and ministries. The persons and ministries of John and Jesus. You see, one's preparation and one's fulfillment, one's shadow and one's substance. Very important. Now, let us look at verses 16 to 22. With understanding that distinction between John's baptism and Christian baptism, and Jesus' baptism, we're going to look now at Jesus' baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Again, John says there's one who's mightier, who humbles John because he's not even worthy to untie his shoes. He's not worthy to even take the shoes off the Messiah. And he says he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and the fire. If you notice in the context, and I don't want to go into this in detail, but in Luke's gospel, the way he begins verses 19 through 20, he takes John the Baptist off the scene. Now, in John, we hear that John the Baptist says, I must decrease and he must increase. But here, even though we know that Jesus was baptized by John, Luke, in the form of the way he writes his gospel, takes John the Baptist off the scene by telling of what happened with him, with Herod putting him in prison for faithfully preaching repentance, even to a Gentile ruler. So what happens here is that Luke is, if you will, showing us that John is off the scene. He's showing us in a narrative form, if you will, that he indeed has decreased. His ministry has decreased and Jesus's must increase. And Luke then points our attention. He highlights, if you will, verses 21 and 22. Very significant. It's loaded. Verses 22, 21 and 22 are loaded with eschatological significance because this is the anointing, the formal beginning of the divine messianic mission of Jesus Christ publicly. And that's important. So look at verses 21 and 22. When all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. Now, the reason I said earlier that there has been some misunderstanding in this passage, there's not only a misunderstanding between John's baptism and Christian baptism, there also can be a misunderstanding and a confusion between the order of John's baptism and Jesus's baptism. Jesus's baptism here has been misinterpreted in several ways in the history of the church, and we want to be aware of this. But let's look carefully at what it means that Jesus was baptized. Okay, Jesus, the baptized. What does this mean? Jesus is baptized in water by John the Baptist as covenant representative of his people to fulfill all righteousness, is how the other gospel writer records Jesus' words. That this is to fulfill all righteousness. And what does that mean? It's significant to remember the context here. Here is Jesus having received a baptism as covenant representative of his people. And then as he's praying, the Holy Spirit comes upon him. Now, notice the context. Verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Now, this genealogy takes us all back. If you look at verse 38, it takes us all the way back to the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now, why is this genealogy here? You think that Luke might have put it in the wrong place. We usually get through with verse 22 and then we move on very quickly. But understand this. Jesus, the baptized, is here. The reason why Luke places the genealogy immediately after Jesus' baptism is to remember that Jesus is the God-man. He's the second Adam. Verse 38. He's the son of Adam. He's the heir of David's throne. David is included in this genealogy. And he's covenant head and ruler representative of his people. So this genealogy following Jesus' baptism is significant. He's saying to us that Jesus not only comes to save Israel as David's greater son, he comes to save all sons of Adam who believe, both Jew and Gentile. And furthermore, he is the son of God. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. So Jesus immediately in verses 21 and 22, immediately upon this beginning of his public ministry, he identifies himself with sinners right away. That's our hope. He identifies himself as covenant head of his people because we are sinners. And so he identifies himself with us from the very beginning. You see, after John's baptism, Jesus is then baptized and recognized by God the Father when the Holy Spirit comes down upon him as he's praying. And so Jesus now is endued with the Holy Spirit for his divine messianic mission. Now, we get a little confused sometimes. We think, was he not conceived by the Holy Spirit? Did he not have the Spirit in full measure? Then why is he receiving the Holy Spirit here? Well, it's important to note that Jesus has received the Holy Spirit here but not in the Holy Spirit's glorified fullness. In other words, he will not receive the Holy Spirit in his glorified fullness until the completion of his divine messianic mission, where he ascends and is enthroned at God's right hand. Here, Jesus is anointed. That is, he is empowered. He is endued for his divine messianic mission. And there's an echo of this from Isaiah 42:1. Isaiah 42:1 is one of those servant songs that we looked at back at Easter time. But Isaiah 42:1 says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." This here is when Jesus is endued. He is anointed, if you will, empowered for his public messianic service on behalf of his people. You see, it's important to understand that according to this genealogy, Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 38 again. He is the eternal Son of God. He did not become the Son of God at his baptism when the Holy Spirit comes upon him, as some ancient heresies have purported. It is not that at all. No, he is in already the eternal Son united to humanity. But in order to fulfill the divine messianic mission on behalf of his own, he not only has to undergo baptism on their behalf, he has to live perfectly the law of God on their behalf. And so he must be empowered. And if you notice, all the gospel writers say that immediately he was led in the spirit into the wilderness. Why? To be tested by the devil, to be tempted on behalf of his people. So immediately Jesus begins facing the enemy, because his mission is to defeat sin, death, and the devil. Let me try to explain it by quoting a theologian that's helpful here. It says this theologian's writing concerning the significance of the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus at his baptism. And he writes, "This does not mean that the Lord Jesus was not previously full of the Holy Spirit, or that he was not conceived by the Holy Spirit. But this merely indicates that he'd now been equipped by the Holy Spirit with all the official gifts to appear openly to the world as Messiah and Redeemer." You see, at the time of his conception by the Holy Spirit, it was a question of the forming and development of his human nature. At the baptism, it's a question of the public declaration of his messiahship and his equipment with the gifts necessary for this official and public fulfilling of his vocation as the Christ of God. Now, part of what's misunderstood sometimes in this passage is, because John's baptism and Jesus' baptism is confused, there's another confusion that happens sometimes where someone will think that John's baptism and then Jesus' baptism following is somehow descriptive, or I should say prescriptive, for all Christians. In other words, they'll see that, you see, you undergo a baptism of repentance and then you're baptized later like Jesus. But again, Jesus' baptism here, where he receives the Holy Spirit, is unique, because he is our covenant representative. We're not to see his going under John's baptism and then later receiving his baptism in the Holy Spirit as if that is for all Christians, as if you're to believe and you repent and then you're baptized. And then what happens is you get a second blessing of the Holy Spirit. Again, this is a passage that's used to support that faulty, incorrect, unscriptural doctrine. And it's important to notice this. Jesus' baptism, and especially this baptism of anointing, is a Christ anointing. This is a messianic anointing that's unique to only Jesus Christ. This here, in this passage, this is the end of the Old Covenant. This is the end of the Old Covenant and the beginning of the New. This is the decisive end of the Old Covenant, where Jesus is anointed as prophet, priest, and king of his people. He who is the eternal Son of God, equal with God, equal in glory and power, but united with humanity. In his divine mission, he must be endowed, empowered, anointed as prophet, priest, and king to formally fulfill his task and do it for us who believe. So Jesus is not only the baptized as covenant representative of his people, he's not only baptized in water, he's not only anointed for this unique messianic service, Jesus is the baptizer, as we learn. He is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. John says, as I pointed out earlier in verse 17, this or 16, that one is mightier. One who's coming after John is mightier, and he will baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire. What's happening here is that repentant people who were baptized into John's baptism to prepare for the coming of the Lord must then be initiated into the kingdom and the age to come that's dawning through the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire by Jesus. In other words, what John is saying here is, okay, you've been baptized as a baptism of repentance. Upon the completion of Jesus's divine messianic work, you will receive not just this type in water, you will receive the fullness of what it means when Jesus is enthroned at God's right hand and pours out his Spirit on you. You will be initiated formally with the baptism of Holy Spirit and fire. That's what he's saying here. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's two important texts to understand this in larger scripture that we read in the scripture lesson this morning. Number one is John 7, 37 to 39. John says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now this is not contradictory to other scriptures, that Jesus was already conceived by the Holy Spirit, or that he was full of the Holy Spirit, he had the Holy Spirit in full measure. This is not to contradict any of that. It's to understand that Jesus Christ, as the unique covenant representative of his people, had to undergo water baptism for us. Then he had to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. He received baptism at his baptism in Luke 3, but he had to complete his work on behalf of his people. He had to die for their sins. He had to be raised for their justification, and he had to be seated at God's right hand for himself, he had to receive, as the glorified God-man, the Holy Spirit first, as our first fruits, in order to pour it out on all his people. And so what we're doing here is we're just noting the phases, if you will, of Jesus Christ's ministry. Acts 2, another passage we quoted or we read in the scripture lesson. Peter, in his sermon, says this very clearly in Acts 2:32-33. He says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. In other words, Jesus had to receive the promise of the Holy Spirit as the divine prophet, priest, and king. As the one who's covenant representative of his people, he had to receive this glory Spirit in all its glory fullness in his resurrection of the dead, in his ascension to the right hand of God, and as he sits as the eternal king at God's right hand as our mediator. He had to receive in time and space upon the completion of his divine messianic mission. He had to receive the Holy Spirit in order to pour out his Holy Spirit and baptize his church with Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus is our covenant head. And so we might scratch our heads at this thinking, well, why would Jesus have to be baptized by the Holy Spirit upon the completion of his ministry? You remember, he's deity, so he's equal with the Spirit. He's also humanity as our mediator. And his humanity must have been glorified and received the Spirit in all its glory fullness in order for him to pour this same Spirit out on his people. In other words, in summary, he had to have completed his earthly ministry for us. And for his heavenly, priestly, ever interceding ministry at God's right hand as mediator, he had to be fully endowed with this glory Spirit. And he baptizes us. So there's four phases, if you will, or epochs of Jesus's ministry. Let me summarize those, and this, I hope, will help. Four phases or epochs of Jesus's ministry. There was John's baptism he underwent as our covenant representative. There was a Holy Spirit baptism to equip Jesus on his divine messianic mission at the Jordan River. There was three, a Holy Spirit baptism of fire on the cross that I'll point out to you in a moment. And four, there was the Holy Spirit glorification baptism at God's right hand. So Jesus becomes the resurrected, glorified, ascended baptizer who pours out his spirit on all people. This is what John is talking about. It's loaded. It's full when he says that this one who is mightier than I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then Jesus goes to the Jordan to be baptized as covenant representative, and he receives the divine anointing of the Holy Spirit to equip him, to empower him, to anoint him as the Christ, the prophet, priest, and king, to do all of that he did for us because he loved us. But he says he was baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. Well, does this mean two baptisms? Does this mean the Holy Spirit and fire? Or does it mean the Holy Spirit and fire? Meaning that fire is describing additionally the Holy Spirit. There are not two baptisms described here. It's the Holy Spirit and fire. The Holy Spirit and fire. Two ways of describing the one baptism of Jesus, or Jesus the baptizer with the fullness of the Spirit. So it's not Holy Spirit and then fire. But that Jesus' baptism that's to come includes both aspects, Holy Spirit and fire, one baptism. You see, this is to show us the kind of baptism, what was the substance of Jesus' baptism, in that it represented purification and judgment. Purification and judgment. In other words, Jesus' baptism of the Spirit and fire is a baptism of gospel by the Spirit for believers, and a baptism of judgment for unbelievers. It represents purification. Baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire, one baptism, represents purification as well as judgment. And that's an important point to note. You remember in Malachi 3 in the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Covenant? In Malachi 3, he prophesies of the day. He says, who can endure the day of Yahweh's coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to Yahweh. In Malachi 4:1, he says, the day is coming, and what he's speaking of is the day of the Lord. The day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. So this Holy Spirit and fire baptism, this one baptism of Jesus Christ upon his ascension, his glory, enthronement at God's right hand, is a baptism of purification for those who believe. It is a baptism to make those pure who believe in him. And it is also a baptism of judgment to consume the wicked and all those, the wicked, that is, those who do not believe. You see, this is a baptism of good news. You remember on the day of Pentecost, we see this. What was the symbol above those believers' heads in Acts 2? But a tongue of fire was above their head. Now, every one of those sinners on the day of Pentecost who believed were saved by grace. And that fire, rather than consuming them, purified them. That was the beginning of the New Age epoch for the apostles. You see, think of it like this. Jesus is called pioneer. He's called the author of our faith. He's the one who went before us to God's right hand and received that full glory spirit, that full resurrection, ascension, enthronement, glory spirit. He received this glorification of his body. What happens on Pentecost is, as Jesus has already entered into that place, so his disciples are beginning to formally enter into that place through the Spirit. That's why in the New Testament we think of the church, and we think of the church united to Jesus Christ. That's how intimate it is, that we're united. And then that Spirit does not consume us. That Spirit purifies us. First Peter says that judgment begins at the household of God. What does that mean? It means that instead of judging us, a last day judgment has moved forward when we're united to Jesus Christ. And instead of being consumed by his wrath, we are purified from within to be like him. Because Jesus has taken that wrath on us. If I could say it like this, what Jordan, that is the River Jordan, what Jordan was to Jesus, Pentecost was to the disciples. As Jesus entered the New Age in covenant by being baptized in the Spirit, so the disciples follow him formally into the New Age in covenant at Pentecost. And that's why the flames of fire are above their head and not consuming them as they should have been. This is why Jesus says, as he begins his ascension to the right hand. You remember he says, I go to prepare a place for you at God's right hand. I will come back for you. But where I'm going, you cannot go now. Why? He had to complete his divine messianic mission. He had to be raised. He had to be ascended, enthroned, and receive fully the Holy Spirit in order to pour it out on his people. And so he tells them, don't leave this place. I'm going. You stay. John baptized with water, Acts 1:5. But you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This is the Holy Spirit and fire that John is talking about. So there's a baptism of good news. That is, this is it. Those who believe in Jesus Christ receive his baptism of the Spirit and fire. There's no first work of grace and second level work of grace. No, if you're united to Jesus Christ, as 1 Corinthians 12:12-13 says, you have been baptized by that one Spirit. And that Spirit is like a refiner's soap and fire. He refines us. He purifies us from within. He cleanses us from our sins. And then he leads us and guides us. He helps us to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus, who's already there. He's already made it to the right hand of the Father. And he will get us there as well. And so he purifies us by this fire. But for those who reject the Lord Jesus, those who do not believe, it's a spirit of judgment. And the day of wrath is coming. In fact, John says the day of wrath is already present in the preaching. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand, speaking of Jesus, to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. You see, if you do not believe, if you reject the Lord Jesus, if you have not kissed the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in your way, you have nothing but eternal, unquenchable fire to look forward to, and it already is present in preaching. You see, the last day judgment is to come, but it's how you respond to preaching now. It's an eschatological now separation between the sheep and the goat. Even now, if you believe, you begin purification. If you do not believe, you begin the judgment already now. Amen. That's what here is present. This is a now thing. This is why Paul will say that this is the day of salvation. Now is the time to believe. Don't reject him another day. It's not just the future eternal torment. It is that now you are being separated as sheep and goats by how you respond to the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus. He will baptize believers with the Holy Spirit and fire. He will baptize unbelievers with the Holy Spirit and fire. But that baptism will be a baptism of judgment, consuming fire. The last day judgment is upon the people already in the coming of Christ through preaching. That's why preaching is so important. It's easy for me to say that. That's why Hebrews 4 tells us that when we hear the word of the Lord, do not turn stiff-necked. When you hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, work with him, be obedient to him, repent and turn to him so that you might become more pure, you see. Don't reject him. Don't turn away from him a day longer. The Bible says that God is not willing for any of his people to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And some people see this as a slowness. Why God hasn't come back. Many scoffers have come along and said, where's this Jesus you guys talk about? And Peter goes on to say, listen, you don't understand. God is patient. Don't count the Lord slow when he's being merciful. Believe. Believe the gospel. Repent. And believe. And so, people of God, when you're united to Jesus Christ, you are true Pentecostal. You have received the Pentecostal Spirit. There's not one fuller or second work of grace. You are Pentecostally endowed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire who will purify you. We are all Pentecostals in that when we believe in time and space, we enter too. Not only a union with Jesus Christ, but formerly the new covenant and a new age. We're called, we're even seated with Christ in the heavenly places, even now, the Bible says. People go, there's no second blessing. They're not here on earth. There is the blessing of being united to Jesus Christ and having the Holy Spirit. The second blessing is when we are glorified and we shall receive a glorified body like he received a glorified body. The second blessing is when we go to be with Jesus and receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit like he did, but not until that day. For now, we're endowed, we're endued, we're empowered by the Holy Spirit for acts of ministry and works, not like Jesus, that is, not in the sense that we're on a divine messianic mission, his is unique, but in the sense that he equips all his people for works of service, for the building up and edifying of the body of Christ through his Spirit. You see, let me close by just reminding you of a baptism that I spoke of earlier, the third baptism of Jesus. Believers and unbelievers, listen carefully. Jesus' baptism in the Holy Spirit, the third phase of his baptism, was a baptism on the cross where he received the wrath of God for his people. You might remember later on in Luke chapter 12, Jesus says to the people, I came to cast fire on the earth and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my stress until it is accomplished. You know, I spoke of the third phase of Jesus's ministry. This is the baptism of Jesus on the cross. In Mark 10, the disciples ask him if John and James ask Jesus if they can sit at his right and his left. And he says, is that for me to give to you? He says, are you all also able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? This is a unique baptism that he underwent on the cross. You see, on the cross, and this is the gospel, people, on the cross, Jesus experienced the torment of God's judgment, hellfire, and eternal torment as he bore the sins of his people on the cross. This he called a baptism because it was a baptism of Holy Spirit and fire that consumed him. It consumed him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Was his cry. When the Father turned away his face of fatherly blessing to the Son, whom he had placed the sins of his people upon his back. And Jesus was baptized with this wrath. And do you remember how Jesus was before he entered into this third phase, this baptism of fire on the cross? He prayed, look, Father, let this cup pass from me. He was greatly in agony, but not as I will, but you, yours be done. You see, Jesus in his third phase, this baptism on the cross, Jesus drinks the dregs of God's wrath cup. He receives condemnation that we so richly deserve so that we might be like him and become pure like he is through the Holy Spirit. You see, we must understand that the cross and the resurrection were not the end of Jesus' mission. The end and climax of Jesus' messianic mission was his ascension, enthronement, glorification at God's right hand, where the scriptures say he sat down. It's the day of Pentecost when his people would fully enter the new age or new covenant as he already had by the baptism of the Spirit. Jesus is our first fruits. He has gone before us through a baptism of judgment fire so that we do not have to face the living God in our sins. The four phases of Jesus' baptism. John's baptism is our covenant representative. Jesus' baptism at the Jordan when the Holy Spirit baptized him. The third phase of Jesus' ministry was the baptism on the cross where he received the full wrath of God. And the last or fourth phase of Jesus' baptism was at the right hand of God in his ascension, enthronement, resurrection, glory place as our first fruits. This is our hope. We await the second blessing, people of God, but it's not here. We await a second blessing that shall be the restoration of all creation, that shall be the resurrection of our bodies. Our frail bodies shall be like his body. We shall be like him. This is the true second blessing. You are all Pentecostals now, if you're a believer. If you are not, the Holy Spirit will consume you eternally in wrath for your sins. But for those who believe, 1 John 3:1-3 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him." This is the second blessing. "Because we shall see Him as He is, and anyone or everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit in fire that becomes a baptism of fire and purification. Reject Him and receive the baptism of judgment. And even now, how you respond to this call to come to Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. Even now, the way you respond is a foretaste of the last day judgment. Call upon Jesus Christ. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. And He is the one who's represented us perfectly in His life, death, resurrection, and ascension, glory, enthronement at God's right hand." Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, seeing that since antiquity it's always pleased You to extend Your grace toward Your people, as perverse and rebellious as we can be, You've never ceased to exhort us to repentance, but have always taken us by Your hand through Your prophets. Grant us also Your grace today, that Your same word may resound in our ears. And if at first we should not profit from Your holy teaching, from Your scriptures as we ought, nonetheless, do not reject us. By Your Holy Spirit, subdue and so reign over our minds and affections, that being truly humbled and brought low, we give You the glory that Your majesty is due. So that being clothed by Your love and fatherly favor, we may submit ourselves totally to You, while at the same time embracing that goodness which You've provided and offered us in our Lord Jesus. That we might never doubt again that you alone are our Father, until that day that we rejoice in Your heavenly promise, which has been acquired by us, for us, by the blood of Your only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.